Today is Easter Sunday. I know for many children, it's a time of candy and toys and presents and Easter baskets, Easter egg hunts, and a lot of fun things. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But for Christians, it's something more. For Christians, this is one of the two most important days of the year. You could argue whether Christmas or Easter is more important than the other. You really can't have one without the other. Easter is a highlight of the Christian calendar. Now you might wonder, why? Why do we make such a big deal out of Easter? And the short answer is that Jesus is alive. You see, Easter changes everything. Easter is the hope of the world. It's the dawn of a new age. And I think particularly in our present condition, in such uncertainty, we need some hope. We need a fresh beginning. And that's what Easter does, because Jesus is alive. Jesus said of himself in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, "I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever." His tomb is empty. He is risen. He is risen indeed. His life was the watershed of history. His death and resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. So vital is the death and resurrection of Christ that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14. He says, "If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Just a few verses later in verse 17, he says, "And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. You're still lost." But thankfully, in verse 20, he says, "But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead." We do know that Jesus Christ is alive because of what happened on that first Easter Sunday. You see, Easter is unlike any other day because Jesus is unlike any other human being. Truth is, everybody dies. And in a time like this, with this pandemic taking thousands of lives here and around the world, we're reminded of our own mortality. We're reminded of the fact that life is fragile. It can end at any time. Our whole lives can be turned upside down by some small microbe that we can't even see. Everybody dies. Jesus died. And despite what you may hear from some liberal scholars, yes, he was really dead. But he didn't stay dead. The good news of Easter is Jesus is alive. He was dead, but he is alive. He has conquered death. And so we sing in the classic hymns of the faith, "Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives." That's the message of Easter. That's what we celebrate on this day. Now you might be thinking to yourself, sure, I know all of that, but what does it mean to me? How does it affect my life where I'm living today? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because this morning, I want to point out to you what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can mean to you individually. How it can change your life. And you will never be the same. Earlier, I mentioned that the death and the resurrection of Christ was a watershed of history. Maybe you're not familiar with that term. Technically speaking, a watershed is a point or a place where the flow of water divides. We have the Continental Divide that runs through the United States, actually through North America. And on one side of that divide all the water flows west. On the other side, it flows east. That's a watershed. But that word is also used figuratively to speak of a crucial dividing point, a line, or a turning point, we might say. And that's how we mean it when we say the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a watershed of history. It is a dividing line. But not just of history, it can be a watershed of your life, where everything before that point flows one way, but everything after it flows in another direction. That's what Jesus can be for you. That's what Easter can mean for you today. So let's see how that can take place. First, because Jesus lives, your past can be forgiven. I mentioned in last week's message that the name Jesus in Hebrew is pronounced Yeshua, and it literally means Yahweh or the Lord saves. The whole purpose of Jesus coming to earth was to save. You say, well, save from what? We're told that in Matthew 1:21. The angel tells Joseph about the baby that is going to be born to Mary. You are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Very specific. You see, the people of Jesus' day, they felt like they needed to be saved from a lot of things. They wanted to be saved from the Roman occupation. They wanted to be saved from the high taxes. They wanted to be saved from all of the things that were going around in their lives. But Jesus came to save us from the biggest problem we have, and that is our sins. That is why he came. Now you say, how did he do that? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Notice Paul says here, this is of first importance. This is a priority. This is where it all begins. It is the cornerstone of our faith that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 25, he adds, "He was delivered unto death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification." While it is true that Christ died on the cross for our sins, the work of salvation was not completed until he rose from the dead. That was God's seal of approval, saying, yes, this sacrifice is acceptable. And so all of the salvation plan culminated, not on the cross, but in the empty tomb, when Jesus was raised from the dead. John writes, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus didn't die for just a select few. He died for all mankind. Now that doesn't mean that all mankind will be saved. Only those who receive his gift, those who place their trust in him, those who believe in him, they will be saved. But Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. There's nothing limited about his atonement. Now, Jesus did not die the tragic death of a political revolutionary who was executed by the state. His death was not some act of senseless violence that we see happening all around us. No, Jesus' death was very much on purpose. It had meaning. He said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he said, "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. What's Jesus saying? No one's taking my life. I'm willingly sacrificing it for the sins of mankind. And not only do I have the authority to do that, but I have the authority to rise again. Jesus knew in advance how he would die, when he would die, where he would die, but most importantly, why he would die. He died for our sins. You say, well, I'm still not quite sure how that works. I mean, how does his death give me life? How does his death pay for my sins? Well, Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21. He says, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. See, there was an exchange that happened on the cross. Jesus lived his human life here on earth without committing one sin. He is the only person in all of history that can say that. And so, because the wages of sin is death, when he died, his death was not to pay for his own sin. He didn't have a debt. He had no sins to pay for. So his death could be put onto the account of somebody else. In fact, his death could be put on the account of everybody else. Jesus took our sin on himself. And in exchange, he gives us his life, his perfect life, his righteousness. Because without holiness, no one can see the Lord. So we have to have his righteousness, and he did that on the cross. It was a glorious exchange. He took our sin on himself. In fact, in some manuscripts, this reads, God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us. Now that's a technical term that Paul's Jewish readers would have understood very well, because the whole sacrificial system that God introduced through Moses, through the law, was based on this idea of substitution. That something would substitute for the one who sinned. And up until Jesus, it was an animal. A person could bring an animal to the tabernacle or later to the temple. And they would literally lay hands on it and confess their sin, and in doing so, transfer their sin onto that animal. And God was very specific. That animal could have no defect. Could not have a broken bone. It couldn't have a blemish or a disease. It had to be perfect so that it could take on the imperfection of the worshiper. And when that was done, then that animal, which took the sin on itself, then paid the price of sin, which is death. Its blood was shed. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's another interesting way in which this was symbolized. We see it back in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 talks about the sin offering. And yes, there were two animals involved here. One was sacrificed on the altar, its blood was shed. But there was another goat that was taken. In verse 20 of Leviticus 16, we read, "When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall then send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it into the desert." The picture here is taking sin away. Not only paying the price, but removing it. And do you know what word we get from that picture? It's the word scapegoat. I'm sure you've heard of that. We talk about it all the time. Someone who takes the blame for somebody else. It originated right here with a literal goat that took on the sin of the people and then took the sin away. And that's what Jesus does for us. Because Jesus died, our sins are paid in full. Because Jesus lives, our past can be forgiven. And this is beautifully portrayed in the event that happened not long after the first Easter Sunday. You might remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed and was put on trial, this is the night before his crucifixion, Simon Peter, on three occasions, denied even knowing Jesus. Now, Jesus warned him in advance it would happen. And yet, when the time came, Peter denied him three times. And we're told in Luke 22:62 that after the third denial, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And I'm sure that when Jesus was crucified the next morning, Peter was devastated. He would have no opportunity to get that right with his master. It was too late. Jesus is dead. After his resurrection, though, Jesus gave Simon Peter a second chance. We read about it in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said again, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I know some preachers love to get into the Greek here and say that there's two different words here for love, agape and phileo, and back and forth. Yeah, I don't think John had any intention there of that. I think this is a beautiful picture of reconciliation and forgiveness. Did Peter blow it? Yes, he did. More than once. Multiple occasions did the same thing. Is there any excuse for it? None whatsoever. Most people would have written Simon Peter off and said, "I'm done with him. Who's next on the line? James, John, Andrew? Somebody else can take his place." But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus gave him the opportunity to, in essence, make up for those three denials by publicly stating his affection and allegiance three times. I don't think it's coincidence that Jesus asked him three times. I think it's because Peter denied him three times. And it's a beautiful picture of the fact that your past can be forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. From all sin. It doesn't matter how bad the sin is. It doesn't matter how many sins there are. The blood of Jesus will wash them away. Take them away, just like the scapegoat. You can be forgiven of your past. Secondly, your present can be fulfilling. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly." The NIV translates this, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." I really like how the New Living Translation renders this. "My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." Now, I don't believe Jesus is only referring here to our eternal life when this life is done, when we go to be with him and spend eternity with him forever. I believe he's speaking about life right now, right here on earth. Now, I'm not thinking that he means a life filled with health and wealth and prosperity and anything that you want, like many of the TV preachers promise today. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. I'm speaking about a life that truly satisfies. There's an exchange in Luke's account of the first Easter morning that I've always found fascinating. In Luke 24, verses 5 and 6, the women have come and they have found Jesus' tomb to be empty, and they're confused. They don't understand. What does this mean? And an angel came to them, and the angel says this, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" They were basically in a cemetery. They were at a place where there were caves that were used as tombs. And the angel said, "Why are you looking for the living from among the dead? Remember, remember how he told you while he's still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and on the third day he'll be raised again. He is not here, he is risen." But those words really catch me. Why do you look for the living among the dead? They're looking for life in all the wrong places. And so many people are doing that today. They're trying to find purpose. They're trying to find meaning and significance to life. And they might try to find it in their career. They might try to find it in their family and other relationships. They may try to find it in all of the material things they can buy or how much power they can wield. And yet in the end, it doesn't satisfy. You see, so often we say things like, "I just want to feel good. I want to be happy." And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy, but there's a paradox. The more you want to be happy, the less happy you will be. It's like if you're trying to fall asleep and you try harder and harder to go to sleep, you find that you're not falling asleep. So how does a person find happiness or satisfaction? We need to understand that the basic need every person has is a sense of personal worth. And some people try to find that, again, in their career. This makes me worthwhile. Or in their family, in their children or their grandchildren. This makes me worthwhile. But really what it comes down to is this. We need a sense of significance. My life matters. And we need a sense of security. That I'm cared for. That I have unconditional love. That I'm accepted. And the truth is we will only find that in Jesus Christ. You may have the great career. You may have your dreams fulfilled. But it won't last. In an instant, it can all be taken away. You may have a wonderful family, but again, in an instant, it can all be taken away. Ask Job. That happened to him. When we try to find fulfillment with the stuff of earth, we will never be fulfilled. We will never be satisfied. It goes beyond just the basics. It's beyond physical necessities to sustain human existence. We need to feel like we matter. We need to feel secure. And we find that in Jesus Christ. When we look elsewhere, we're going to develop wrong patterns of thinking. And that's going to lead to wrong practices of living. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And when we try to chase down purpose in everything else, we're going to come up empty. You have a chance sometime, read the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. That's what it's all about. King Solomon had it all. And he said, "I'm going to try to find fulfillment in all these things that I have." And it wasn't that he didn't have enough. It's that you could never have enough in order to be satisfied. That only comes in a relationship with our Maker. And that's what Easter opens up. Easter opens a door and says, you can come in now. You can come into the presence of Almighty God. You can have that relationship with your Creator that He intended from the beginning. As Christopher Garriott, the former preacher at Texas Christian Church, later wrote, "The faith of Easter is more than the discovery of an open tomb. It is also the opening of closed doors in the personal lives of men." I think he's absolutely right. This can be your watershed. This can be where your whole life changes. And your present can be fulfilling. You can live a satisfied life regardless of what the evening news says. Regardless of what's going on in our economy or what's going on in politics or what's going on in your own family. You can have a fulfilling life because Jesus lives. He has opened that possibility for you. And then finally, because Jesus lives, your future can be fearless. In Matthew's account of the first Easter, we read in Matthew 28:5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Then in verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." And those words I read earlier from Revelation chapter 1, how did it begin? "Do not be afraid." There's a continuing chorus throughout all of Scripture. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Former U.S. Senate chaplain Lloyd John Ogilvie claims that there are 366 fear not verses in the Bible, one for every day of the year and an extra one for leap year. We have nothing to fear. And that's what we need to hear today. There's so much fear going on in the world, and so much of it is being spurred on by the media, hyping only the negative. We're only hearing about how many contract this virus and how many have died and how many are hospitalized. You're not hearing about the 98.5% of those who are surviving it, those who are recovering from it. No, they want to fan the fear. Politicians want to fan the fear. Why? Because it's easier to control you when you're afraid. And if you don't think that's what's happening in our country right now, you need to open your eyes. Fear has taken over. But in Jesus, we can face our future without fear. Fear not. Romans 8, verses 14 to 16 speaks of those who are in bondage to fear, but that Christians need not be fearful. Paul says, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. By him we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." You see, when you are a child of God, you have nothing to fear. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God once you are His child. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God comes in, He lives within us, and He reminds us, you're God's child. When you hear distressing news on the television, He says, you're a child of God. When you hear a not-so-favorable report from the doctor, the Spirit reminds you, you're a child of God. Nothing can separate us from His love. Paul adds in 2 Timothy 1:7, "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." When God saves us, the Holy Spirit lives within us. He reassures us that we are His children. We need not be fearful that we are lost in sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read of two things that we need not fear because Jesus lives. In Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." When Jesus died on the cross and rose on Easter, He defeated the devil, but He also defeated death. And I think that the author of Hebrews very aptly described many people today. They've been held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Always afraid that they're going to die or the people around them are going to die. I have news for them. You're right. You are going to die, and so is everybody you know. We don't know when, we don't know how, we don't know where, but we do know it's going to happen. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we don't acknowledge death, we just don't fear it. Because death is not the end. Death holds no terror. Death is the open door into eternity. When a Christian dies, we do not write the words, the end. We write to be continued and turn over a page. And we know that that's the beginning of the greatest story we can't even imagine here on earth. Is death real? Yes, it is. Is death going to happen? Yes, it is. To every single person, everyone you know, everyone you love, and even the one that you look at in the mirror. We will all die, but we need not live in fear of it. That's something our world needs to hear today. We do not need to fear death. We are told in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And I look forward to that day. I've said on different occasions, I hate death. I do. I despise death. I'm not afraid of it, but I don't like it. And I will be so glad when that day comes and death will be no more. And because Jesus lives, because he rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday, we can look forward to that day. The time will come when death will be no more. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 15, down towards the end of the chapter. He says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that was written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, don't you look forward to that? I know I do. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have victory in Jesus. Why? Because he lives. Because he rose from the dead. He paid the penalty, and then he conquered death. Sin has been taken care of, Satan has been taken care of, and death itself has been conquered. Easter is the only holiday that looks in two directions at the same time. It looks back into history to fathom what happened on that week that changed the world, and forward into the future with the assurance of people who will die but will rise again. We know death is not the end. In the words of Max Lucado, fear may fill our world, but it doesn't have to fill our hearts. It will always knock on the door. Just don't invite it in for dinner, and for heaven's sake, don't offer it a bed for the night. We will always be tempted to fear, but we don't have to give in to it. We can live without fear. We can have a future that is fearless because Jesus lives. Your past can be forgiven. Your present can be fulfilling. Your future can be fearless. That is the message of Easter. That is the message of Christianity. I'm going to conclude this message with the words of a simple chorus that inspired the title of this message, Because He Lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Despite everything that is going on around you, life is worth the living. We need not be a prisoner of our past. We need not live our life now without purpose. We need not face our future with fear. As I said at the beginning, Easter changes everything. It's the hope of the world, the dawn of a new age. And this Easter can be the dawn of your new life if you will receive the gift of grace that has come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Easter means. Jesus is alive. And the ramifications of that truth. Our past has been forgiven. Our present is fulfilling. Our future is fearless. I pray that that is a reality for everybody who hears these words today. And if it is not, that they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What better day to begin a new life in Jesus than on the day when Jesus conquered death? That is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.